Our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
In our lesson studies for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the New Testament church. We've been talking about the growth of the church and what the church was, what it had, and the things that it did. In our last study, we noticed that the New Testament church was very studious. They were rich in faith. They were a very defensive organization. We also noted that they were full of zeal and enthusiasm. We saw that they had a converted membership. We saw that they were very busy. They were a working membership, and they had a scriptural leadership, a scriptural organization. In our study also last Lord's Day morning, we talked about some things that the early church did, how that they worshiped soundly, scripturally, and spiritually, and how that they worked to fulfill their mission in the cause of Christ. In our study this morning, we want to notice the question, why are then we not converting the world? We've seen in past studies how that the church in Jerusalem grew with great magnitude. We saw that they grew and they multiplied exceedingly, Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. And as we look at these illustrations, I can't help but raise the question, why then do we not grow with the same magnitude that they did? Well, there are all kinds of explanations and excuses that are offered, and we've heard that question asked through the years many times. But as Jesus looked upon the multitudes, he saw them and was moved with compassion because he saw them as a flock not having a shepherd. But as we examine text in the New Testament that Jesus instructed the apostles, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." They could not obey the instruction of the Lord unless they were willing to go. There was something that they were obligated to do. We see that by definition, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And we saw that the early disciples spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." We see emphasis placed in their lives regarding the word of God by which they were saved. They were willing to share that with others. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verses 19 and 20, as we studied in our lesson this morning, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save to the Jews," or only to the Jews. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Again, what I want to emphasize in our thinking is that here were some that wherever they went, wherever they were scattered, they took with them the word of God. The word of God was so relevant, so new, and so important in their lives. It was something that they felt obligated to share with others. Now, God's people have a responsibility to teach the gospel to the lost. We see that in the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles. We see that in the very definition of the church, that it is the pillar and ground of the church, and we see that illustrated for us in what these early disciples did, as wherever they went about preaching the word. We ought, therefore, in our responsibility before God, to be working ever so diligently to convert the world in the sense that we convert those that we have opportunity to convert. You have a circle of friends, a circle of acquaintances that I may never have. You have a circle of acquaintances that Brother Terry may never have. And so consequently, you have an influence upon a certain group of people that others might not have the opportunity to teach. So to the extent of our ability, we need to expand in the preaching of the gospel of Christ to include those that are in the circle of our acquaintances. Would you agree with that and grant that to be true? Certainly that is true. But there are a number of ways, we might say,
by which we can communicate the truths of God's Word. For example, we're planning a gospel meeting. One of the purposes of the gospel meeting is so that we might invite friends and relatives, that they might come and hear the gospel taught. We also have computer classes. There are efforts where a question may be asked on a computer on our website. There's information available on the website. So computers can be very good to expand the teaching of God's Word. We offer home Bible studies, and many of you know very well, we're happy to sit down in the privacy of your home across the kitchen table and just open our Bibles and study together what the Word of God has to say. And certainly that's a very effective means by which we can spread the gospel of Christ. There are tracts and tapes and CDs that we often make available, and we suggest that you avail yourselves of, and you may make requests of those as there are slips on the table in the back, and receive further information that you might listen to it again, or you might give it to somebody else that you think needs to hear it, and the message can be proclaimed. We, from time to time, have special series of studies on various topics, and these are means by which we can spread the gospel of Christ. We might invite a friend or a neighbor or a family member just to come to worship with us and have an opportunity to learn some things that otherwise they might not be exposed to. There are a variety of ways in which we can expand the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but the question still remains, why are we not converting the world? I want to talk with you in our study this morning about preaching the gospel and why we may not be converting people as successfully as we might like to be. Someone says, well, the world is just not interested. Well, that needs to be responded to. Why is it that the world is just not interested? In Luke, the 8th chapter, we see that the world generally is characterized by cares of the world. In Luke, the 8th chapter, read with me beginning at verse 14, where in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, it says that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. I think one of the greatest compliments that can be paid to anyone is to emphasize where their cares truly lie. In the book of Philippians, as it is stated concerning young Timothy, in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 20, Paul says of Timothy, "For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." But look at verse 21. "For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." Here were some whose mind was not as clearly focused as was young Timothy's. Timothy would care truly for their state, but yet in Luke chapter 8, there were those who experienced care only for those things that are of the world. Friend, we need to understand that yes, there are those who are plagued by the cares of this world, and maybe they express little interest because of that. But the gospel demands a change to take place, a change of mind, a change of heart. But yet there are those who are so encompassed in this world that they love the darkness rather than those things that can enlighten them through the gospel of Christ. In John, the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, your Bible and mine says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." There were some who would not come to the light, lest their evil works be exposed. And, of course, we see that there are those who offer a false sense of security. During Jeremiah's day, there was not a shortage of preachers. In fact, there were was an abundance of preachers. But the problem was there was not sufficient number of preachers that would preach the truth. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, if you'll look at verse 14, the text tells us concerning some of these prophets and teachers. "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Yes, there were a multitude of prophets that would tell the people all is well. There is really not a problem. Everything is fine, well, and good. In the 8th chapter, in verse 11, again, "They have healed the hurt of my people," or the daughter of my people, "slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The same thing is seen in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. There were a multitude of teachers, but these teachers created a false sense of security among the people, to the extent they did not see the need to change and manifested little interest in the things that Jeremiah had to say unto them. And then somebody says, why is there such little interest? Well, one of the reasons is the way of Christ is not a very popular way. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 13, the familiar text tells us, enter ye in by the wide or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But he says, for narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The way of truth is not the most popular way. In John chapter 1 and in verses 11 and 12, Jesus came unto his own, and his own knew him not. In John the 6th chapter, and in verse 66, we find that that context identifies Jesus speaking some things that were considered by the disciples as hard sayings. Some would not receive them. And in verse 66 it says, upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The way of truth is not a popular way. And so when we suggest, why are we not converting the world? Well, there is little interest, and we see why there is little interest set forth in these passages. But that doesn't excuse our responsibility. Our job is not particularly to convert the world, but to teach. You'll notice that when Jesus instructed the apostles, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't tell them go into all the world and convert everybody. Well, Jesus himself was not successful in converting everybody. Thus, it would not be expected of the apostles to convert everyone that they were teaching. But the commandment was unto them, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Our job is to go teach. Somebody says, well, but people don't listen. People aren't interested in the things that we're trying to teach them. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, begin reading, if you would please, at verse 16. The prophet Ezekiel was told, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. We cannot escape the responsibility that we have as identified in this text to teach those that we have opportunity to teach. If you fail to teach him, he'll die in his sin, and you'll be responsible if you've made no effort to correct him. Do we not see that? If we make effort to correct him and he doesn't correct, then he's responsible for his own. But if we fail to correct him and he makes no effort to correct, then he'll be lost. But we have a responsibility in his being lost. Jesus taught, but many also turned away. Look again at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. John chapter 1, in verse 11. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus didn't convert everybody, but Jesus spent his time trying his very best to teach everybody. The crowds often rejected the apostles' efforts to teach them. In Acts the 13th chapter, in Antioch of Pisidia, the apostle Paul elaborated on the history of Israel and preached a marvelous sermon on the identity of who Jesus of Nazareth is, and declared him to be the Savior, the one that provides remission of sins, as we see in verse 38. But if you look at the text, beginning at verse 44, it says, And the next Sabbath almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. The Jews wouldn't listen. they would not receive the things that the Apostle Paul tried to teach them. But yet in the same setting, we see that the Apostle Paul was busy teaching them, trying to help them to understand the things that are right. Sometimes we want to predetermine whether somebody will listen or not. We want to be the one to make the judgment whether or not I'll try to teach this fellow or not. As one fellow put it years ago, we want to be soil testers instead of seed sowers. But it's our responsibility to sow the seed, not particularly our responsibility to determine who will listen and who will not. Sometimes the fellow who seems to be the most unlikely might very well be the most responsive. For example, in Acts the 10th chapter, we read of Cornelius. Cornelius, though he was a good moral man, was a Gentile. And to the Jews, the Gentiles were considered common or unclean. To the Apostle Peter, even, he had to be convinced to go and preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. But he finally came to the conclusion, after Cornelius has sent for him, and after Peter has seen an angel convicting him, in verse 33 it says, "Forthwith therefore I sent for thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Peter had to learn to go speak to the household of Cornelius. Aforetime, Peter's own prejudice would have kept him from going to the household of Cornelius. Here we read about a religious man, but he was a Gentile. And Peter would not go and speak to the Gentile household of Cornelius without being convinced of the Holy Spirit to do so. And perhaps we might consider Simon, who was aforetime the practitioner of sorcery. We might consider him a very unlikely prospect to teach the gospel. But if you look at Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries." Would you believe that such a fellow would be a likely prospect to receive the gospel? Someone who gave out that he was some great one, someone who wanted you to think that he is God? Would you consider someone like this, someone that you would want to go and talk with about the gospel of Christ? No, perhaps we would consider such a fellow a very unlikely prospect. Some years ago, a friend of mine said that he had been a thief. Not just a thief and not just a pickpocket, but he would rent a U-Haul truck and back up to somebody's front door and ring the doorbell. If no one answered the doorbell, he would break the door in and clean out the house. He said he would take orders for various automobiles and such things, and he would do that so that he might steal them and supply the order and make money on the things that he stole. Well, as my daughter used to say, duh. What are we looking at? We're looking at a man that you might consider a very unlikely prospect to teach the gospel of Christ. A man whose life was very reprobate and foreign from anything that would resemble what a Christian would stand for. But fortunately, he had a girlfriend who was the daughter of a gospel preacher. And she took it upon herself to teach this young man the things that were right. He obeyed the gospel, he became a gospel preacher, and today declares the gospel of Christ. We might look upon somebody as non-religious and say, well, they wouldn't be a very likely suspect, as we use that term, or prospect to teach the gospel to. But here Simon was. Or perhaps we might consider someone like the Corinthians as very unlikely prospects to try to teach. But yet in Acts the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, it tells us, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You want to know something about the backdrop from which they obeyed the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you'll see what they were. In the city of Corinth was where was housed the temple of Aphrodite. I'm told that there were about 1,000 women who were dedicated to the practice of prostitution who were housed in the temple of Aphrodite, who were used in worship of the idol. Now that gives you somewhat of an idea of the moral climate that existed in the city of Corinth. But if you look at verse 9 of the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were justified, but ye were sanctified, or ye were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We might look upon the Corinthians as coming from such a worldly background that there would be no way that the gospel of Christ would have such an appeal to these people, that there would be so many changes that would have to take place in their lives that they would not find attractive the gospel of Christ. But yet these did. Many of them, hearing, the text says, believed and were baptized. From this evil background, they became Christians. And then perhaps we might think that so-and-so is just too ignorant of any Bible knowledge at all to try to teach him the gospel of Christ. We wouldn't have a beginning place. Well, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 and see just how ignorant some men can be. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 23, the text tells us, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." What did these Jews do? They crucified the Son of God. Why did they do that? In Acts chapter 3 at verse 17, Luke writes the words of Peter, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." They were ignorant of what they did. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They did not understand the significance of what they were doing in the crucifying of the Son of God. And perhaps someone like Saul of Tarsus, you would not find Saul to be a very likely prospect to teach the gospel of Christ. In Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 3, the text tells us that Saul laid waste the church, dragging into every house. That's not what that says. That says entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Here's what Saul of Tarsus did in Acts the 9th chapter and in verse 1. "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that as he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven." And there we begin to read of events that led up to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But in all of this, it was necessary for someone to teach Saul. The Lord told Ananias about Saul. And Ananias was to go unto Saul and teach him the things that he needed to know in order that he might become a Christian. No doubt, Ananias needed some persuading in order that he might go and teach Saul the things that he needed to understand. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 22, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well reported up by all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me, and standing by me, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in that very hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath appointed thee to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men, for what thou hast seen, of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Here's what Saul was. It took some grit for Ananias to be the preacher to go and talk to him, for he knew the things that Saul had done. Saul, or the Apostle Paul at this time of the writing of 1 Timothy chapter 1, relates some of the very things that he was guilty of. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 12, he says, "I thank him who enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Would you have been afraid of such a man to approach him with the gospel of Christ? Indeed, beloved, sometimes we consider some of the very most receptive as some who would be unlikely candidates to receive the gospel of Christ. Perhaps you would consider the heathen jailer of Acts the 16th chapter, someone that would be just irresponsible and certainly one who would not be receptive to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. But in Acts the 16th chapter, we find that this unbelieving jailer heard about midnight Paul and Silas singing praises unto God. And in verse 25 beginning, about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Can you consider any man in the position that this man was asking a more important question? What shall I do to be saved? We might consider that this was an unlikely question for such a man to ask. But here is a man who is interested in the very things that have caused Paul and Silas to be imprisoned, preaching the gospel of Christ. What must I do to be saved? Now, perhaps one of the reasons that we're not as successful as we would like to be in converting those who are lost is our view toward those who are lost. Perhaps we don't view the world as being lost in sin. Brother Gary emphasized a few moments ago from some passages that we want to look at that all men are sinners, and that's right. The world is lost, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, separated from God because of sin. We need to see them that way. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2, we learn that it is our sin that separates us from God. We need to see the ugliness of sin and see what it does in our relationship to God. If we die in sin, as Brother Gary pointed out from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, eternal death is the consequence of that. That's the reward of sin. Paul describes it very vividly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 7. "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day." Read that carefully and see that all who do not obey the gospel are condemned because of sin. Do we see that? That includes, beloved, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter. That includes the fellow that lives next door to you, the fellow that works in the cubicle right next to you. These are lost because of sin, and if they die in that condition, they face an eternal separation from God. I don't want that, do you? What we see very clearly is the world is lost in sin. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He considered it worthwhile to leave the glory of heaven, to come in the flesh and to live upon this earth in order that men might receive the gospel and be saved. Look at it carefully, friend. Anyone who has not obeyed the gospel is lost. Now I want to talk about that statement. Why is he lost? You say, well, he's lost because he's not been baptized. That's not the problem. He's lost because the problem is sin. The solution to sin is his obedience to the gospel. If he's not received the remedy, then he's lost because of his sin. Do we not see that? And you hold within the grasp of your hand the very element that can save him from the bondage of sin, and yet we often remain silent about it. Something's wrong with that picture, beloved. Why do we not save the world? Maybe we just don't view the world as lost. But then how do we view the world? How do we view the fellow who works next to us? How do we view the person who lives next door to us? How do we view family members? We say, well, they're good people. And so because they're good people, we don't approach them with the gospel of Christ. They very well may be good people, but not good enough. Cornelius was a good man, but it was necessary that he hear the words of the gospel in order that he might go to heaven. We might say, well, they're good people, but they just believe a little different from what we do. Have we ever caught ourselves making such excuses for not talking to the people that we have opportunity to talk with? They're good people, but they just believe things a little bit differently. Well, if people believe things a little bit differently, then wherein lies the problem? Look, if you will, in the Galatian letter in the first chapter and begin reading at verse 6. Familiar text. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, Paul said. What did Paul say about some believing things just a little bit different from what you do? Does it make a difference what you believe? Does it make a difference what you teach? Paul said that it did. And if people believe things just a little bit differently from what you do, then it's likely they've been taught things just a little bit differently from what you have. And if what you believe indeed is the truth, then they need to believe what you believe. Not something that's just a little bit different to it or from it. And perhaps we focus upon such things as friendship, likable. We want to be, or we admire the good moral qualities that they have. Now, friend, friendship is important. I'm not suggesting to you today that you need to go out and sever every friendship that you have with somebody who's not a Christian. That's not the point. But your friendship cannot be esteemed beyond their soul. To say, well, you're my friend, and so because you're my friend, I'm not going to approach you with the gospel because that might in some way disrupt our friendship. Now, I understand the concept of not casting pearls before swine. I do. I get that. But at the same time, if we believe that we ought not cast our pearls before swine, let us not predetermine whether or not our friendship will be preempted, or we will preempt my efforts to preach the gospel to somebody. Friendship is important, but teaching the gospel is more important. Yes, we want to be likable, not suggesting that we ought to be some kind of a beast in our approach to somebody. That's not the point. But the point is, we need to view people as lost who are not Christians. And if they're not Christians and you hold in your hand the gospel of Christ, you hold the very thing that will save them. And perhaps we view people in the world without really a full recognition that they're lost. Lost. What does it mean to be lost? Well, we've already described that. It means to be separated from God because of sin. Well, where then does our attention often lie? It often lies in our friendship. It often lies in our association together. We don't want to disrupt anything, so our focus has become what's here, what's now, rather than upon what's eternal. Now, the Apostle Paul did not view things that way. We need to view the world as lost, and we need to be motivated to greater evangelism. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Ephesian letter, describes what they were. I know that we often emphasize this contrast of what folks were and what they have become, but it's because it's often cited in Scripture. If you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, he tells the Ephesians what they were. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "And you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Paul was not ashamed nor afraid to tell them what they were. They were dead in their sins. This is where you were. This is the spiritual condition that you were in, as he writes concerning the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 11. Further, he says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." Paul didn't mince words about what they were. He didn't mince words about where they had come from. And because of what they were lost people. He taught to them the gospel of Christ. He viewed them as having no hope and without God in this world. Well, what does that mean? It means that they're eternally separated from God, and if we may use the expression that seems folks are afraid to use anymore, they were condemned to hell. That's just as simple as I know how to put it. In the Ephesians, or the book of Revelation in chapter 21, beginning at verse 8, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, he says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, beloved, we either believe that that's so or it's not. But you know, the sad part of that is, in that number, there's going to be somebody's mother. That brings it down to a very personal level. There's going to be in that number somebody's father, somebody's son or daughter. In that multitude, there's going to be that fellow that works beside of you in the cubicle. There's going to be the person that lives across the street or right next door to you. And so what we see is a very simple point to motivate us to greater evangelism by realizing the lost condition that the world is in. And I'm convinced that to a great degree, our efforts to teach the gospel of Christ is not a message of redemption, but it has often been changed to other things. But yet in the New Testament, it was a message of salvation. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to you first and also to the Greek." Now, as we look at these passages, we see the thing that is emphasized is the power of God's Word. God's Word will accomplish everything that it's intended to accomplish when it's preached. But, beloved, it has to be preached. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul didn't gather a group of people together and advertise for them that this meeting is going to be served by a continental breakfast. He didn't call them together and advise them that you need to tell us how many of your group will be coming because lunch will be provided. You would be surprised, as it is spring, just how many advertisements I have received in the mail come to the church's mailbox advertising events of that kind. I want to suggest to you that those things won't convert anybody. You can get together and have breakfast with friends and relatives and the fellow across the street and not teach them a single solitary thing about truth that will save their soul. We're preparing in the spring to have a gospel meeting. We're not inviting people to come together for a continental breakfast. We're not inviting people to come together in order that they might be entertained by some kind of church choir. We're inviting people to come and hear the gospel. Because in New Testament times, that's what they did. Now, can we be surprised that it was successful? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. You'll see that the Apostle Peter preached the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and to the extent that these were convicted in their heart to raise the question, "What shall we do?" The Apostle Peter, a powerful speaker, put it to them in such a way that they understood they needed to do something. They could not remain in the condition that they were in and receive the salvation that was offered unto them. So being pricked in their heart by the sermon that Peter preached, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" There was something that pricked them. Friend, it was not a continental breakfast or lunch that was served. Now you can take that home with you. What we want to see is that the gospel was preached. If you'll turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is preaching to those in Athens. In verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." Now what did he do? When he saw that they were ignorant, he invited them to a continental breakfast, didn't he? When he saw that they were ignorant, he offered them lunch, didn't he? No, Paul began to declare unto them that there is one God, and then began to account or show their accountability to the one true and living God, and commanded them at verse 30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now commandeth men that they should all everywhere do something." Do what? Go somewhere for breakfast. And you want to know how upset that makes me? You just look at the stack of things that are on my desk that I've been saving, not for this occasion, of course, but for another occasion when I'm going to preach on the social gospel. Because that's what that is. And I want to suggest to you that that becomes another gospel than what was preached when folks understood men are lost because of sin. They preached the gospel of Christ in every instance, commanding them to repent in order that they might be saved. Because they were accountable to God, and the only way that they might be saved is to hear the message of redemption. We find further that as the Apostle Peter came to the Gentile household of Cornelius, he preached unto them the saving gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 34, the text tells us of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with good power. who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Now there's just a very little blip of the things that the Apostle Peter taught to the household of the Gentiles. But you'll not see one thing in this where he invited him to lunch, do you? Not one thing. Where the Apostle Peter said, if you want to be saved, come and go with me and we'll go to lunch. The Apostle Peter declared unto them the gospel of Christ. He didn't say, come and go to me with me and we'll provide you an occasion where you can sit down and be entertained by a professional choir. He didn't do that. No, no. He took him aside and taught him the Word of God. Now, do we find it ironic that the gospel would spread and that souls would be saved in first century times to the extent that it was when the gospel became the emphasis of what was going on? Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia was to teach them the gospel of Christ. Some believed, others blasphemed. But yet we see that Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. Books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians have themes about salvation contained within them. Why do you think that it's important to this good church that we want to teach verse-by-verse studies from such books? Why is it that we have occasions such as this where we can sit down and examine simply what the Bible has to say and point out verse-by-verse studies? Well, the importance of that is so that the message of the gospel might be proclaimed and that your faith might not be motivated by some kind of a sensationalism or some kind of a social network or event. The gospel demands a change in your life. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and then Paul in Acts chapter 17 commanded repentance. That means stop the practice of sin. Romans the 6th chapter says to be dead to sin. That is, you do not continue the practices of sin. That also means that there are some things that you may have to give up. You may have to give up that old-time religion, as we've seen sometimes in the song. That old-time religion may be wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, those in Thessalonica had to give up some of the things that they had previously practiced as far as their religion was concerned. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. The Apostle Paul was not content to sit by and let them practice a religion that was in error. He wanted them to turn from those things, and so he taught them. In Acts chapter 26, it was necessary that Peter, or rather that Paul, turn and start doing things to serve God, and that was the message that he preached unto others. In Acts the 26th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Notice when the Lord instructed the Apostle Paul to go preach, he didn't say, go entertain. He didn't say, go present a social gospel, but he said to go teach them the things that are necessary so they can start doing the things that they might serve me. Now the message has certainly shifted. And we're going to talk about that in the next series of studies when we talk about the social gospel. We're going to see just how far it has shifted. Some of the things that are being advertised right here in this very valley about what churches are doing and practicing, hopefully they believe, to convert those who are lost. What we want to show is that those things are not found in the divine book and that they'll not save anybody from anything. All they do is serve a self-serving function to entertain and to accommodate the desires of those who put them on. They're not designed to save the lost, and we'll examine that from the very flyers and handbills that have come out in recent weeks and months. You've listened patiently to the things that I've wanted to talk with you about this morning. We didn't get through everything, but time has expired. And we'll stop with that because I've got a lot more I want to talk with you about along those lines. And perhaps we can have a further study on that next Lord's Day morning. But maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. You see the need to become a child of God. You see the awful consequence of sin and what should come to you should you remain in your present state. You can repent of that this morning, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Turning from your sin, would you then this morning confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ? And maybe you've started down that path. You've obeyed the gospel. You've become a Christian. But for some reason, sin has once again raised its ugly head in your life. And I don't know of any other way to describe it. That's what it is. It's an ugly thing in your life that will ultimately cost you your soul. But you don't have to stay in that state. Because Jesus came, lived, and shed His blood, you too can enjoy the forgiveness of your sin. But you must repent of it, confess it unto Him, and ask His forgiveness. If we can help you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
All things are ready, come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. Eat
seated, please.
Jonathan Moloch comes forward this morning saying that he wants our prayers on his behalf that he might be stronger as he faces the temptations to commit sin. He wants our prayers on his behalf as he faces the trials of this life, and that he wants to have a greater influence upon his friends, and that's a very noble thing. I appreciate Jonathan, appreciate his friendship, and appreciate so much his efforts in the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask, if you would please, let's bow our heads and approach our Father in prayer. I don't know who has the closing. Al? John Richardson does. Let's bow our heads. And John, would you mind to remember Jonathan as you lead us in prayer? Include him in your prayer that he be forgiven of his sin and that he do the things that are right and his influence will be good. Thank you so much.
Shall we get a prayer? Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the message that Brother Galloway gave to us. And Father, we pray that we could apply it in our everyday life, be better Christians in the future than we have been in the past. And Father, we're so thankful for the message that he delivered to us. And Father, we pray that I'll continue to bless him and grant him things that all you know what you stand in need of, not only him, Father, but each and every one that's hearing the sound of my voice. Father, we put our faith and trust in thee, Lord, the help we know. And Father, we come on behalf of Brother Moloch made mention that request prayer that he be strong around his friends. And Father, we so thankful for him and his father and all them, Father, that the thing that he's trying to do, that he be able to do that. And Father, we so thankful for our son Jesus Christ that come to the world and died that we may all help him to tree of life. And Father, we pray that as we lead the play, continue to keep our love and our protection around us. And then be with us as we go our separate way, Father, for these and other brethren. We pray in your Son and our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.